Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's stand together for the reading of the word. I'm going to read one verse from Proverbs. The section that we are coming to is Paul's final rebuke. Fatherly, friendly, warning, rebuke, and teaching about the division in the church at Corinth. And as we think about how to receive rebuke, think of these verses from Proverbs 27. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved faithful son and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. We turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, looking at verses 14 to 21. It's been some weeks, I believe, maybe five Sundays ago, since we were in 1 Corinthians. I know I'm counting that on the fly, but I preached sermons on the incarnation and one sermon on the incarnation from Matthew 2, and then I've been away for 2 weeks. So actually, it was four Sundays ago that we were last in 1 Corinthians. So it's been a bit of time. A bit of time, and because of that, we need to perhaps get reoriented into the flow of the apostles' thinking in this book before we dive into this text. We're at the end of a section in the book, a section which has had one main running theme. The book opens, you remember, with greetings and Paul's prayers for and warm-hearted desire and love for the church at Corinth. But very soon, in chapter 1, Paul starts delving into the problems at Corinth. It has been clear to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, even the people that told him, you remember that? Imagine being part of Chloe's household, that there are problems. There were problems. There were contentions among you. There was a little war brewing in Corinth. And what was it? Now I say this, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. The profound problem in the church at Corinth was the increasing fault lines, fractures in the body, in the church there, between favorite preachers or spiritual leaders. He's been dealing with this confusion, division, and division in this letter, and he does so to the end of chapter 4 explicitly. It's not that it doesn't come up later again, but the apostle has been dealing with it now almost for four chapters. The root cause of the division, you remember, was the propensity of the human heart to do two things. First, to measure spiritual realities by worldly wisdom. To try to measure the power of the kingdom of God by external measures. We like to think, for example, if we run a business by like about profit margins and return on investment, if we are running some activist group, we want to know how much social influence we have. Run a business, you maybe want to be on the Fortune 500. You want to be Maybe one day you'll have the initial public offering. You'll be listed on the NASDAQ. You'll make it big. You'll be in the news. You'll drive the narratives. You'll be something and someone. And it seems that the church was trying to measure preaching with those measurements. And if you do, it'll fail. It's like trying to measure volume in inches. It just doesn't go together. You can't measure the one with the other. There's a second thing that was revealed here, and that is the propensity of the human heart to be so quickly redirected from looking at Jesus Christ to some mere man to save you. We can do this in nations. We can do this in churches, where our focus is subtly redirected from the only king and head of the church, the Savior Jesus Christ, to one of his mere fallen, redemption-needing instruments, as if the instrument could save instead of the Savior who's using the instrument. And so we start to line up behind people. And part of this is because there is a deep impulse in us to be saved. Now, only Jesus can save. These two impulses led to a massive division in Corinth. And so Paul in these chapters has really been teaching a theology of how Jesus Christ uses human instruments. What is he doing through Paul and Apollos and Cephas? How is he advancing his kingdom and his purposes in human history through these instruments? And how then is the church at Corinth, instead of dividing and fracturing because of their tendencies to idolatry and measuring spiritual activity by worldly measurements, how can they be reunited? How can they come back together? Well, by understanding what Christ is doing in history through his instruments. And what were these men called to do? Paul says it himself. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made no effect. Centrally, the task of these instruments was to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, to declare to the world there's a Savior for sinners who died and rose again. He offers salvation to you. Come to him, believe in him, trust him. He'll give you everlasting life. It is better to follow him than anything and anyone else in this world. All of this will lead to destruction. Christ alone. That's what Paul's been preaching. The authoritative verbal proclamation of the word of God is the task of these men. The world will think it's foolish. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The world will think that this is all foolishness. But Paul says, then the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Human instruments, central task, preaching the word. Now, how could human instruments possibly preach in a kingdom advance? Because the next thing Paul's been teaching in this section is that the secret of the power is not in the men, but in the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit attends the preaching of the word. Paul talked about his preaching in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, chapter 2 and verse 4. God reveals the truth through the message preached by the Holy Spirit's agency, not by the agency of the human instrument. And now Paul gives another explanation. That's why the natural man is unable to receive the things of the Spirit of God. He can't understand them, discern them. That without the Holy Spirit's activity, the message of the cross remains foolishness to the world. With the Holy Spirit's divine activity, what is being proclaimed can be understood, believed, and lived. Now let's pull this all together. Paul says a third thing in these chapters. By this means, or these means, something is happening in history. Chapter 3 and verse 11, a foundation has been laid, the only foundation that can be laid, Jesus Christ himself. And then from that rises a building, chapter 3 and verse 9, which is the temple of the Lord, chapter 3 and verse 16, a holy temple, living stones, the gathering of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So through human instrumentality, set apart by Jesus Christ, with a task of preaching the word, primary task accompanied by the power of the Spirit, Jesus Christ is building his church. It's a profound theology of God's use of human agency to build his church, call sinners, proclaim the gospel. And that's why in chapter 4, Paul says at the beginning, verse 1, let a man so consider us. In other words, now get back to the question, who is Paul, Apollos, and Cephas? Let a man therefore so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now in verse 14 to 21, the apostle is coming to the end of this argument. He's coming to the end of this section. And what this is Paul's final plea for them to turn from the division and the unspiritual understanding of the means of grace and Christ's use of human instruments to the right biblical spiritual understanding that he's been teaching. We'll learn a number of things about this final plea, his plea to receive what we just reviewed. First, we're going to look at the tone. How does he finish this section? How does he give the final plea? The second thing we're going to look at is the content of the plea. Tone and content, and finally, the urgency of the plea. And we'll finish with a little bit of teaching on, again, the instrumentality, the human instruments, and how Christ uses to advance his kingdom. So tone, content, and urgency, and then back to the idea of Christ's use of instruments. Well, what is the tone in this section? Look at verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. He doesn't want to shame the church. He wants to warn the church. Now, the instruction of this section is very humbling. Paul, in a way, has exposed the foolishness of the divisions in the church. He's named names, he's identified parties, and he has gotten to the ugliness of the division. And he did it in a letter that had to be read to everybody. And surely by the end of this section, there are people who have been arguing for Paul and Apollos and Peter that are kind of embarrassed. They've been shamed publicly, and they might not like it. If you've ever been corrected, if anyone's ever told you, repent of something, or change this something in your life that needs to be changed because it's sinful, it hurts. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes a friend tells you things you don't want to hear. That's what Paul's been doing here. There were proud people there. Look at verse 18. Now some are puffed up. That means arrogant. He knows it. Not everybody's going to be jumping up and down with this section. There are still people who are going to be kicking against what he's been teaching. But Paul, despite him knowing all these things, he says, now you need to understand, I am not writing this to shame you publicly. But as my beloved children, to warn you. What is the word warn here? It's actually a Greek verb, to instruct, with the purpose of correction. It's the kind of instruction here that has an element of warning. It's a turning instruction. It's like a lighthouse. I've used this illustration before with warnings, but it's hopefully be useful again. The captain of a ship in a storm at night in a sea filled with reefs would be a fool to curse the man who built the lighthouse. The warning is good. No sane person at that point would be complaining that there's a light flashing that says, you pass over this point, you perish. Paul's saying, I'm warning you as my beloved children because I see a spiritual reef ahead and you're going to have a shipwreck. I want to warn you of the consequences. As my beloved children, I warn you. That's the open bracket on the section. Look at the closed bracket, verse 21. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? And we'll get to that later. Do you need discipline? Or will you receive this plea in the love and gentleness that I bring it to you? Not to make you ashamed, but I warn you as children. It's a gentle warning in order to be received so that God does not have to come with a harder correction, which he will. If there is children, Hebrews chapter 11, God loves who he disciplines. But you need to remember that any time God comes to you with his word, before he adds to it sometimes difficulties and pains in order that you would really understand that you need it, the best and safest and wisest thing to do is just take the warning to heart and live by it. Take the word, lay it up in your heart, practice it in your lives. He's saying, I'm giving you a gentle warning in order that you might avoid the harder rod of God's correction. I'm praying that you need it. In love and gentleness, I'm warning you. And again, about the matter of corrections and warnings, you need to know that the Bible is filled with corrections and warnings, and that means that preaching isn't always comfortable or by definition endlessly affirming. Sometimes God's renovation of your life requires some demolition and removal before it builds back up. What's your natural reaction to this thing? Ooh, if you're anything like me, I mean, still to this day, when someone comes to me to tell me what I shouldn't have done or where I need to change or repent, there is still something in me that says, okay, even before the sentence is finished, I'm already formulating arguments why they're wrong. Paul says, don't do that. No, no, it's not no one tells me what to do. If you're a parent or an elder or have some position of spiritual leadership, you can learn from Paul here. What does he say? I'm coming to you as beloved children with love and a spirit of gentleness. I want to warn you to a better way. What's the content of the warning? A couple things. An attitude and two actions that flow from the attitude. It was attitudes that he's going to call for in a moment is already contained in his opening words when he says, as my beloved children. The first attitude he's going to call for, he's going to say, you need to listen to me like you'd listen to a father. Now, when I say those words, especially in our day, I was talking to someone Friday. I was getting something from my car, and he was telling me that he had been married twice. He was working on his third marriage. He didn't have any kids of his own, but the third woman he had found had four kids with multiple men who he described to be deadbeat fathers because none of them had any interest in the kids. And that in the last 2 weeks, a fifth had come to live at their house because he had nowhere to go. You need to know that in our day and age, this kind of reality is far more common than we think. And because of that, when somebody says, respond to me like a father, there's a lot of people in our age who would say, I don't know what that means. Or if there's been abuse of that office of father, there's a crisis of fatherlessness, there's a culture that says that fathers don't matter. Doesn't matter if you're raising a home with two men or two women or a single mom or a single dad, it makes no difference to the outcome of your life. We know that nature itself teaches us that none of this is true, that God has a certain design. Now you have to remember that the design he has for fatherhood is very good. It's not the distortion and corruption that we see in the world. It's very good. A true father should echo God's good design, and God is a father. And think about him as your father. Jesus says we can pray to him, our Father in heaven. He cares for us, he provides for us, he protects us, he teaches us, he guides us, he warns us, he instructs us, he disciplines us. He's loving and firm in the perfect balance. He makes no mistakes. His care is glorious. Human fathers are to reflect this. And our response to the idea of a father, then, should be love and respect. Now, Paul says, you're my beloved children. Then in verse 15, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He's saying, you're my spiritual children. I was the first one to preach Jesus Christ to you. God used me as the instrument of your spiritual life, your new life in Jesus Christ, I think of you as my children. Think of me as your father, is what he's saying. And when I warn you, understand that that warning comes with the love, the firmness, and the gentleness of a father's love. Paul says, I've been unique in your life. I've been God's instrument for that new life by the power of the gospel through preaching, attended by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting because Paul, here you can understand his heart as an apostle and a pastor. He can look across the whole of the church, everywhere he's gone, Ephesus and Colossae and Corinth and Thessalonica, and he sees that God has granted him spiritual children in every place, and he loves them. He says, think of me with the respect and honor due a father and mother. He surely had the command in mind, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. And he's saying, that's the attitude that you should listen to me with. And then verse 16 and 17, two actions that flow from it. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Imitate me. Now, this is mostly how children learn from fathers, in a sense. You fathers need to be teaching at home. You need to be giving instruction with the words. You need to be opening the Bible. You need to be praying with and for your children. If you never do this, you should repent. Today. Tonight, before you go to bed, open the Word, read and pray with your family. It's a good thing to do. But the next generation also learns by imitation. We have all kinds of sayings that remind us of this. Some of them are somewhat humorous. Monkey see, monkey do. Or how about fathers? Apple doesn't fall far from the tree. He's a chip off the old block. Why? Because there is this pattern of imitation built into creation. Generational imitation. If a father leads and sets the tone for his household, well, he does inevitably. If he's a tyrant, his children might be tyrants. Unless God intervenes with his spirit. If he's in love with money, likely his children will learn how to love money. If he loves Christ, it's the best possible model that his children would love Christ. Paul says, I'm your father through the preaching of the gospel, but more than that, I want you to watch the pattern of my life and imitate it. And here's a lesson. One of the ways you grow in the Christian life is you find other mature Christians. And you watch them, and you listen, and you try to learn, and you see the work of the Holy Spirit in somebody else as the Word transforms and shapes them. It's not a blind allegiance. It's one that you have to have a Bible open in one hand. But you can learn from others, and Paul's saying here, learn from me. See that the Holy Spirit has produced a new pattern of life in me, and then follow it. And to fathers and elders in the church, some applications here, it's inevitable that there will be an echo or an imitation of your character in your home and family. It's humbling. Be like a mirror. Some of you have children, you know this. You wake up one day and you hear words and you see things and you go, I recognize that. And perhaps I might not like it, but I know where it came from. It might have come from me. The humbling part of parenting. And when we're humbled that way, we can go to Christ and ask Him for the forgiveness of sins and pray for the Spirit's help in us and in our children. Our hope is in Him. But know that this is a pattern. And Paul says, if you want to get out of this spiral of division, you need to look to see in the conduct and pattern of my life a better way to live. Second thing he says is, I'm going to send somebody to you. Now, you might be thinking right now that the reason Paul could say all these things, say, imitate me, follow me, listen to my warning, my instructions, because he had a special office. He was an apostle, which means he was a cut above everybody else. And he saw Jesus, and he talked to Jesus, and he was in the small inner circle of people that are worth listening to. I've had people tell me as a pastor, since the apostles are gone and elders mean nothing, pastors mean nothing, Any kind of spiritual leadership is a zero. It's just me and the Bible. Well, that's not how Paul's indicating the church works. He says that he was worthy of imitation, which is a humbling thing to say. Not that he would consider himself worthy in and of himself, but he knew that Christ was at work in him. Follow me as I follow Christ, he would say. But he sees this as a permanent feature of the church. Look at this, verse 17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord. Surprisingly, he's going to bear the marks of Paul's ministry. And he, like Paul, a beloved and faithful son, will remind you, interestingly, of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. You're going to hear an echo of my ministry and see an echo in my life in this next generation of leaders in the church. And here we have a garden variety pastor. He's not an apostle, but he is the next generation of the ministry of Jesus Christ to the church. He's a son of Paul, and he will teach. If you have ever had numerous children in your home, you'll see that older children often set the pattern for younger children, that there's a mimicry that happens not only from father to son, but as the years go on in a family, which is why if you're an older sibling here tonight, you have a double duty, not only to listen to your parents, but to be a good example for your younger brothers and sisters. Show them how to follow Christ. Show them the best way to live. Paul's saying, I'm sending my beloved son Timothy. He looks and sounds like me. Learn from him. I'm sending you a pastor. I'm sending you an elder. And he will remind them of Paul and teach like Paul. And he's saying there's an ongoing principle here in the church of these spiritual fathers that continue on through the generations. And in Hebrews 13, we have an echo of the same thing. Remember those, and if you listen carefully, who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith you follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. And the writer of the Hebrews here captures this whole package together. And what we're getting to is, as we began with, the instrumentality of human agents in Christ's present ministry and history to build and grow his church. Paul says this again and again. He says it to Corinth. He's not ashamed to say this. It's humbling to read for any father or mother or minister or elder or deacon, if you have any responsibility to teach others about Christ, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That there's a pattern of life. That Paul can call the church to do the same thing. He does it in Philippians 3 and verse 17, 4 and verse 9, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians. It's part of his ministry. He's a spiritual father. He begets children by the gospel. He warns them, instructs them, teaches them, models for them, and with gentle firmness points them to Jesus Christ. Again, this is Paul's profound theology of human instrumentality in divine salvation. Preaching, enabled by the Spirit, but more than just an activity, a representative person. Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, as if God himself were pleading through us. This is both in the act of preaching for the Apostle Paul, blessed by the Spirit, and also in the imitation of a virtuous life worked by the same Spirit of God. Now, when Paul said these things, he knew it wouldn't necessarily be received well. Look what he says in verse 18 and 19, actually 18 through 21. Some are arrogant. Some won't listen, as though I were not coming to you. And there seems to be a hint here that if he sends Timothy, that they'll be like, ha, we don't have to listen to him. We're of Paul. He didn't show up. We won't listen to Timothy either. We won't listen to Apollos, Cephas. We're the Paul party. Cephas people won't listen to Timothy. The Apollos people won't listen to Timothy. Paul said, be careful. Don't be proud, as though I were not coming to you myself. But I will come to you shortly, If the Lord wills, notice that beautiful aside. James echoes the same thing. He's submitted to the will of God and everything. If the Lord wills, we should follow that pattern. And I will know, not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. He planned to come himself in person for a particular reason, and that is to distinguish the primary dominant influence in the church. What do I mean by that? He says, I will know. Not the word of those who are puffed up. He says, there's a lot of people talking a big game at Corinth. I'm going to determine if that is the influence, predominant influence or power. Is the effect of those divisive men the predominant effect in the church? Or, that's what he means by power here, or is it the kingdom of God? Which also, in a similar way, the word can be preached, but the evidence of its reception will be found in the submitted heart and life to Jesus Christ. The effects, or the power. And what he's saying in these two phrases, he's saying, when I come, which message or word will be winning? Which influence or power will be dominant? I will come to discern for myself. And he is praying that it is the kingdom of God, the word of the kingdom, and the ensuing power of the kingdom. He's coming looking for evidence of gospel transformation. He's coming with courageous intention to change things at Corinth. He asks a final question. What do you want? When I come, what will it be? Will you need the rod of correction? Discipline. Or you prefer me to come in that loving spirit of gentleness, which I'll be able to do if you receive the word. How do you want me to show up? What do you want? What are you expecting from me? Back to our consideration of correction and warnings, a few more things. What's your natural reaction to correction? What would it be? Paul knew. Some are puffed up. Some are arrogant. This isn't going to go over well with some of you. No one tells me what to do. He said, be careful. Receive. Listen. Have the attitude of children to a father. Recognize the instrumentality of means in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when warnings come, listen carefully. If it was biblical, now if the warning's unbiblical, don't have to listen. Be a Berean. If any man comes into this pulpit, last week we had Dr. Master, this is not, what we're talking about has nothing to do with myself, your pastor, and any inherent authority in me. We have none. We preach the word. But insofar as the word is accurately preached, you are to recognize the purposes and instrumentality of Jesus Christ, receive its warnings, submit to its power, and pray for the evidence of the kingdom of God to be manifest here among us. You need to also understand that this means something about preaching when Paul has to finish like this. I need to warn you. Is that preaching is not, and many people think it is this, it's just to be an endless stream of affirmation. It's not. I said it earlier, sometimes the Holy Spirit's renovation requires demolition before rebuilding. And that too is the grace of God, because God intends you to conform you to the image of Christ. When you receive that from the Word and the Word preached, it heads off future suffering or God's fatherly disciplines in many ways. The best way to live the Christian life is to grab hold of the Word, its encouragements, its exhortations, its instructions, its warnings, and say, yes, Lord, speak because your servant is listening. It's the best way to listen to the Word. Now, how about Christ in all of this? I want to focus on a bigger principle in this section to drive this all home. Jesus Christ can seem far away, can't he? Think of the events of the past week in our country and the increasing division and unrest. COVID sweeping through our land. There is a deep longing in the human heart as I said earlier, to find somebody to save us. Is there someone? We have to be careful in every way to understand that the only one is Jesus Christ. The only one. No one else. No other Prince of Peace, no other Savior of sinners. Christ and Christ alone. But we also need to think carefully about how he works that salvation and communicates it in history. He uses human instruments. With this, you have to think of a second concept, which is that of office. What is an office? Well, sometimes we think of it as a small room with hopefully has a window, a desk, and a chair. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about particular roles that God has ordained in this world for people to fulfill. And those offices are actually, the power in them are not the power attached to the particular person, but rather Christ in history is using a human instrument for a time to achieve his purposes. He does this in the civil realm. Romans chapter 13 tells us he raises up kings and rulers. The word says he brings them down, and they are instruments of Jesus Christ. They're in his hand, and he's using them to do what he wills in human history. It's a good thing to remember. He does the same thing in families. He gives fathers and mothers to lead and guide. He does the same thing in his church with pastors, elders, and deacons in different ways, representing the present active ministry of Jesus Christ to you. In every case, listen to this carefully, he knows that he has picked sinful human instruments who are in no less need of the saving grace and power of Jesus Christ than anybody else. The Christ I or any other minister of the gospel preaches to you here this morning is a Christ that every minister of the gospel needs as desperately as you do. I say it to my children. I'm your father, but I need the forgiving mercy of Jesus Christ. I have the office of a father, but I remain someone who needs forgiveness and mercy. There's only one Savior. But he works through officers in history, really and truly. Because they're fallen men, he'll receive all the glory. Paul says we're jars of clay. Why? In order that the church would recognize through all the ages that all the glory belongs to Jesus Christ. But you need to know that it's his method in history to rule your life. It's his method to communicate the glory and power of his kingdom. We don't follow the men in the offices in the church, for example, but we do recognize that Jesus Christ has acted in history. There's been an ordination, there's been a laying on of hands, there's been a setting apart to an office, and that as far as the ministry of the word is faithful to the text of the scriptures and the life lived is a conduct worth imitating, that Christ is communicating something to you. And he's doing it in a sense connected to the reality of his incarnation, that he is sending representatives, as it were, in the flesh, officers in his army that report to him, the living king and head of the church. And he's interested in sending someone to you who can look in your eyes, who can speak to you, who you can hear a voice in your ears, people who can put an arm around your shoulder and pray with and for you, instruct and exhort and encourage you, who are, at the same time, as I said earlier, jars of clay. But Christ is ordained to represent his kingdom, power, glory, grace, and mercy in the world. Not just words he sends to the world, but words connected to our common humanity. Representatives. Some of you men here want to pursue gospel ministry. If you hear these words, you understand that it's a kind of high and holy calling that then is impossible. What does Paul say about his own ministry? Who is sufficient for these things? If you're here this morning and you think that it's like another job, it's not. It's a high and holy calling to represent Jesus Christ. If you're interested in it for any other reason, Just quit seminary. Don't do it. Your task will be to lift up the cross of Jesus Christ, and if he calls you to suffer and die like he suffered and died, to represent another and pray for the grace of God not to make any mistakes in that representation. It's a glorious thing, sobering thing. This is Paul's plea to the church. When he mentions Timothy, he says, be careful, don't do the same thing. You put him in the list and I send him to you, and we have a Paul, Paulus, Peter, Timothy party. He says, no, forget about those men and their names. Understand the Christ who ascended on high, led captivity captive, works in history to give pastors, teachers, and evangelists to build and grow his church. Submit to Christ and the Christ of the Word and the Christ of your salvation. Let's pray. Lord our God, we think of these things and we are grateful to you that in all of our lives we have had people who you have sent in. Lord, fathers and mothers who have prayed with and for us. Lord, other believers who have pointed us to your word. Lord, in the realm of our civil affairs, that you raise up rulers that do your will and that they come and go. Lord, that in your church you call pastors and elders and deacons to represent your ministry. Lord, that you surround us on every side with messengers and evidences of your present rule. Lord, give us the grace not to measure these things by worldly measurements, not to look to the instruments for salvation, but recognize that we all need the same mercy. But instead to lift our eyes to see that you, Lord Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, ascended on high, that you are active in human history. Lord, give us the grace to submit to that activity in everything and to trust your holy will. Lord, we pray also that all that we say and do would be ruled by your word and spirit. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.